Who gave you the qualifications of the Holy Spirit to pronounce with dogmatism that somebody else's disease is the result of a sin on their part? Thou that teachest another, teach thou thyself. And before you would seek to cast the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log jam out of your own. Now, God knows I believe in divine healing, and I lay hands on people all the time for healing, and we have miracles. God does it. I have nothing to do with it. God does it. There are sometimes I know when I'm touching somebody, God's going to heal them. And there are times when I touch them, I know He's not. But I don't presume to say that I understand how divine healing works. I can just tell you what it's not. And I can also tell you affirmatively in a number of passages what it is. But there's an awful lot of area that we don't understand. And we should leave that area to the Holy Spirit. We should pray for the sick. We should pray believing. We should try to build our faith up and the faith of the other person by testimonies and by the fact of Scripture and what God has said and done. We should encourage people to trust Christ for healing, but we should not humiliate them. We should not make them feel guilty. We shouldn't relegate them to second-class citizenship just because they don't have the same experience we may have experienced. That's part of the problem we face as members of the body of Christ. We are to love each other. We're to care for one another. We're to build each other up in the faith. We are not supposed to go around tearing down people's faith. We're not supposed to go around telling Christians they can be demon-possessed and blaming everything that happens to them on demons instead of, quite properly, on the carnal nature of man, which is responsible for most of our problems, not the demons. If you can find a scapegoat to blame on the demons, then, of course, you yourself feel good. Well, don't feel good. The heart of man is deceitful above everything and incurably sick. Who can understand it? Only God and only Christ can heal it. Of course we're guaranteed healing for our souls in the atonement. 1 Peter 2:24, it's there. And in many other passages. But God nowhere said that because you were born again, He was bound, therefore, to heal you any time you asked Him. That's not guaranteed. The benefit's there, but the guarantee is missing. And this is the key passage that's used to try and make it stick. It won't stick. Now, I got to thinking about this while I was studying it, and I thought, well, that sums up the Greek pretty well in the New Testament. What about the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 53? I better go back and check it. I did. I hold in my hand perhaps the greatest single commentary on the Old Testament in existence, written by Dr. Kyle and Delitzsch, converted Jews who became vigorous Christian scholars, German Jews. This commentary spans the whole Old Testament. Every single word takes into account all of the rabbinical commentaries, all of the Talmud, and the basic writings of the 19th and 20th century on the subject of Old Testament words and studies. That doesn't mean they're infallible, but I'll tell you what, they're way out ahead of whatever's second best. And they've got an awful lot backing them up, and they have very few people taking issue with them, including Jews. So I think, therefore, they're fairly safe to go to, since most of the commentators, if not all of them, agree with them. I checked this out for you in Isaiah chapter 53, and it says, "The meaning is not merely that the servant of God, in Isaiah 53, entered into the fellowship of our suffering, but that he took upon himself the sufferings which we had to bear and deserved to bear, and therefore not only took them away," Matthew 8:17 makes the reference to it, "but bore them in his own person that he might deliver us from them." Now the people who try and use Kyle and Delitzsch stop quoting there. And they say, well, there he says that Matthew 8:17 agrees with Isaiah 53. They never go on reading. They should. Listen. "But when one person takes upon himself suffering, which another would have had to bear, and therefore not only endures it with him, but in his stead. This is called substitution or representation, an idea which, however unintelligible to the understanding, belongs to the actual substance of the common consciousness of man, and the realities of the divine government of the world as brought within the range of our experience, and one which has continued even down to the present time to have much greater vigor in the Jewish nation. He then goes on to quote Leviticus and to point out, to carry as one's own, to look at, to feel as one's own, the agonizing, the unity with the person. That's pretty clear. It's identification, feeling for. Jesus, on the cross, took our sins vicariously. And Matthew continues the interpretation by saying, and when it came to our diseases, our infirmities and sicknesses, he, changing the word now, didn't take them in himself, but carried them, as it were, upon his back as a great load, agonizing and feeling for us, identifying with us in the midst of our suffering, which he then proceeded to heal all that came to him. The greatest Old Testament commentators say, yes, in Isaiah 53 it's vicarious, and Matthew is trying to carry the idea through of identification. No, it's not teaching that Jesus took our diseases. The great New Testament commentators all concur exactly the same way. The weight of all scholarship, godly biblical scholarship, is against this position. And besides that, practically, the position doesn't work. You can claim all you want as a guarantee for healing in the atonement, but you can claim it in vain many, many times because God just doesn't do it that way. He does it the way he wants to. Now I want to end on the most positive note I can. God has promised the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. The gifts and the call of God can never be revoked. Therefore, they are with us until the kingdom of God arrives in the second advent of Jesus Christ. With that thought in mind, what is the Christian supposed to do when the Christian is sick? One, send for the elders of the church, be anointed with oil in the name of the Lord, confess your sins and pray, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and if he have any sins, they shall be forgiven him, and the Lord shall raise him up. That passage is, of course, conditioned by Christ's own teaching, that whatever we ask of the Father in his name, he will give it to us, if it is the will of the Father. Very important point. If it's the will of the Father, you have not because you ask not, and you ask amiss or for the wrong reason that you might consume it upon your personal desires or your lusts. So what God is trying to tell us is, yes, I am in the healing business. I have never closed the shop. The door is always open, and I love to hear from my children, and when it meets the purpose best designed for their lives, I heal them. And sometimes I delay that healing, and sometimes I don't give it at all. The final decision rests with the Lord. You cannot compel him with your faith to do what you want him to do if it is not his will. And nowhere does it say in the scripture that it is the will of God for everybody all the time to be healed. We should, on the most positive of all notes, keep knocking on the door of our Heavenly Father. We should believe that the Holy Spirit will confirm the message with signs and wonders in our own day. We should engage in teaching people means to strengthen their faith and to get into the Word of God so that they may call upon him with great faith and trust, and that they are willing to take from him whatever he gives. The people who are forever talking about disease as a great evil have forgotten that through suffering and disease many times, God wins people to Christ who will never be won any other way. And God permits, I believe, some to suffer for His own glory. You say, well, how can that be? John chapter 9. Jesus, Master, who sinned, this blind man or his parents, that he was born blind? The answer came very definitively. Neither this man sinned nor his parents. He is this way that the works of God may be seen in him. That man was blind all those years for the glory of God. And through his eyes being healed and people seeing it, people gravitated to Christ and that man became a living testimony. And there are people, I believe, who suffer terribly. And faith has nothing to do with it. They've suffered, and their suffering in Christ has been a testimony to other people who have marveled at what Christ could do and have come to Him because they were overwhelmed by the grace that could make it possible for a person to suffer. Don't you dare ever tell a cancer victim terminally in a hospital, dying, who's a believer, that they could get up and walk out of that bed right now if they had enough faith. You're not God. Don't be presumptuous. Don't instruct the Lord. He is the Lord. He will make the decision. We are supposed, as Christians, to trust Him and to go forward by faith, believing. And leave the choice to Him. King Hezekiah didn't, remember? And he lived 15 more years. That's what he wanted. Remember what happened to him? He begat Manasseh that destroyed every single thing that he wanted and every single thing that he did and lost the treasures of the house of God and brought all the Jews under captivity. He did all that, and he would never have been born if Hezekiah would have been willing to die for the glory of God. But he said, I want to live. I've been a good king. God said, I will make you an object lesson for a whole world. Learn the lesson. Hezekiah should have submitted to the will of God, but he didn't. And I'm here to tell you, God wants us to learn a lesson. Hezekiah, by the time he got finished, said, better I should have died. Such shouldn't have been a total loss. So let's look at divine healing as a wonderful gift. Let's look at it as something the Christian may have. Let's look at it in faith, believing God. And let's claim whatever God's Holy Spirit informs us in accordance with His Word that He will do for us. But let us not make the mistake of being presumptuous and of claiming something from God God has never promised. And above all else, please bury the interpretation of Matthew 8:17 that tells you that Jesus took your diseases in His body, because the context and the language forbids it. And by quoting it, you are showing your ignorance of New Testament Greek, and particularly of the theology of the Gospel of Matthew. And now, we will conclude our series on divine healing and the divine healers. I have a cassette called Healing, the Divine and the Devilish. If you like a study of satanic healing, you will find it on that cassette, because there is healing that's devilish. There is healing that is demonic. There is healing that has nothing whatsoever at all to do with God. And I have dealt with this very thoroughly, proving that Satan has the power to heal. And I have documented from the Scripture. The name of the cassette is Healing, the Divine and the Devilish. You will find all of the material that I can't cover in this lecture there. But there is satanic healing. Now, we have so far discussed some of the proof texts which are utilized by people such as Kenneth Copeland and Hagen and Derek Prince and others on the subject of healing. I would like for us to look very carefully back at some of these for a moment to refresh our minds, and then onwards to what we are going to deal with today. We often hear Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, cross-reference with Deuteronomy chapter 21 and chapter 28. It is supposed to be the be-all and end-all of proving to you that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually took in his own body all your diseases, so that the curse of disease can be removed from you as a result of the atonement. In fact, it's guaranteed to you and you can claim it. Now that's what we hear. We've already seen 1 Peter 2:24 does not mean that your diseases are gone. God specifically put it in the context of what? Sin. Remember we went through that in great detail? Sin, bearing our sins. We saw Matthew chapter 8 is changed by the Apostle Matthew in the Greek. He deliberately dropped out the word that means vicarious or in our place. And he substituted the word bastazo, which means to carry, to anguish, or to feel for people in their diseases and suffering, and then Jesus healed them. That was what Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 said, and I quoted the great Old Testament scholars, Drs. Kyle and Delitzsch. Nobody has refuted them. In fact, nobody has even tried, because their position is very, very clear. I found one other interesting thing on Isaiah chapter 53 in Drs. Kyle and Delitzsch, and I'd like to quote it to you. On page 314 of the Exposition of Isaiah, it talks about the passage in Isaiah 53 that says that Christ was acquainted with disease. I quote them, "One who was placed in a state to make the acquaintance of disease." In other words, Jesus was placed in the state of a man so that he might also become acquainted with the diseases of men. And being acquainted with the diseases, he could empathize, he could sympathize, he could feel for the people, and then it would be possible for him to reach forth his hand and say, "I will, be thou whole." But he couldn't do that and understand it without being acquainted with disease, with suffering, and with grief. It is also stated very carefully that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect as a man. He would have succumbed to the force of the powers of destruction that were innate in humanity in consequence of sin and of his own self-consuming conflict with them. If he had not died on the cross, he would have succumbed merely because of his conflict with the forces of sin, the forces of darkness, disease, and suffering. He makes direct reference to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. The words are rendered freely and faithfully. From bastazo, even the fact that the relief which Jesus afforded to all kinds of bodily disease is regarded as a fulfillment of what is here affirmed. The servant of Jehovah is an exegetical index worth noticing. What does it mean? He deliberately chose the word bastazo so that you would get the message that Christ identifies with our suffering, but he does not take our disease. The Hebrew won't permit it in the light of the New Testament Greek. You always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And the people, such as Hagin and Copeland and others, spend all their time quoting Old Testament passages and defiling those passages by not taking the New Testament record as their norm. Now some may say, why criticize other Bible teachers? Why? Because they're not Bible teachers. A, they're not qualified to be Bible teachers because of what they've turned out. And B, they are not familiar with the language of Scripture or they wouldn't make these simple mistakes. The average layman can find these mistakes if he goes to an English commentary without any Hebrew. And they just ignore it. This teaching eats like a cancer into the body of Christ. And I want to tell you what it does. When people are not healed, they become subject to fear, subject to timidity. They lose the victory they have in Christ because someone has told them something that didn't work, something which God never told them. And as a result, they become the servants of fear and a timid nature. Therefore, when the apostle wrote, Hymenaeus and Philetus have heard concerning the truth, teaching that the resurrection is past, that doctrine eats like a cancer, he did not hesitate to name people. Identified the false doctrine with the people who were promulgating it, so as to warn the church not to listen. I am doing exactly the same thing. For God's sake, don't listen to it. It's a dead end. It's a theological disaster. And it obscures the great and true doctrine of divine healing. Now, let's look at the key passage in the Old Testament which is utilized. I'd like you to put your finger in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged upon a tree. Your cross reference, Deuteronomy 21:23. So keep your finger in Galatians 1 and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, the reason I'm taking you through this route is I want you to understand this key area. Then you will be able to refute people and help people who get involved in this kind of theological nonsense. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he shall be put to death, and thou shalt hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. All right. Now look at your context very carefully. Verse 22 is talking about a criminal. A convicted criminal who deserves to die. Jesus Christ does not fit that description. He didn't deserve to die, and he was not legitimately convicted as a criminal. The reference is cited for the purpose of showing you that God made him to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made as righteous as God through faith in him. So, innocent as a lamb, he is convicted as a criminal. Innocent as a lamb, he becomes God's sacrificial lamb on the cross. He hangs upon the tree. Now, this is not what Deuteronomy is talking about. The Jews did not, I repeat, did not ever use crucifixion as a means of killing people. That was Egyptian and Roman, primarily, but never Jews. This is talking about killing a man and then tying his body to a tree so people can see it. Or, as 2 Samuel points out, 21 verse 6 and 9, 2 Samuel 21 verse 6 and 9, they sometimes just took the person, put a rope around their neck, and pulled them up on a tree. Hang them, or expose them, hanging from a tree. That's 2 Samuel 21 verses 6 and 9. So the identification of the Apostle Paul of these passages with Jesus Christ is done for the purpose of showing you that on the cross he identified with our sins, even though he was sinless. And it quotes this verse to show you that he was exposed on a cross as a common criminal, bearing in his own body our sins upon the tree. That was the whole idea, identification for the cleansing of sin. Galatians 3:13 is talking about the fact that Christ became cursed. You say, well, how could that be possible? Judicially, He was holy. He was perfect. But when he made himself the sacrifice for sin, at that moment, all the weight of the law which you and I have broken came down on Jesus. And he took our punishment at Calvary. That's historic biblical theology. This passage in Deuteronomy only reinforces that fact. And that's all it does. But they are not content to stop there. They will move from here to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which has as much to do with Galatians chapter 3 as Mohammed Anwar el Sadat has to do with Menachem Begin. You may think there's a chord, but I have news for you. The Semitic mind recognizes smiles, handshakes, and kisses as more opportunities to get something for themselves. And if you don't think that Begin is out to get more and that Sadat is out to get more, you don't understand the Semitic mind. And all the hugs and kisses can disappear tomorrow morning. And we can have nothing but problems more than we've had before. So I'm cautiously optimistic and prayerfully anticipatory and naturally cynical. But that's the history that we have before us. So when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 21, you have a very clear statement, which is a reference to Galatians 3:13. But they move on to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me show you how they do it. This is called theological sleight of hand. Beautifully done. It always works with the ignorant and the uninformed. It works with nobody that knows the text. That's why the large following of these brothers are people who are totally ignorant of what the text says and most always uninformed. They just believe because it sounds good. It feels good. And therefore, it must be good. Let me tell you something. There are things that sound good, and there are things that taste good, and there are things that smell good, and there are things that appear to be good. But the end thereof are the ways of death. So you never just go by your emotion or your gut-level feeling. You go by what Scripture has to say. Deuteronomy chapter 28. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. So, the Jews are being admonished in the context of Deuteronomy 28 to obey the Lord and to receive blessings from the Lord. Now you go a little further on. Verse 15. But if it shall come to pass that you will not listen to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses, plural, you note that? All these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now you read all these curses, and they're mind-boggling. Look at verse 21. The Lord shall make the pestilence to cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with extreme burning, with the sword, with blasting, with mildew. They shall pursue thee until you die. Thy heaven that is over thee shall be as brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be as iron. Verse 27, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. That must have brought back some memories. And with the emerods. That's hemorrhoids. In Hebrew. That's not a pleasant prospect without preparation H. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch whereof thou canst not be healed. Incidentally, that word emerod there actually in the Hebrew does refer to boils or to inflammations, and I only made that as a joke, so don't go out of here with an exegesis for preparation H. Whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore. No one shall save thee. Then you're going to betroth the wife and somebody else sleeps with her. Your children, your sons, and your daughters are going to be taken away from you and immoral before your eyes. The Lord will smite thee in the knee, verse 35, arthritis, and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot to the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee in thy king which thou hast set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone, and you will become an astonishment and a proverb and a byword among all nations whither the Lord thy God shall lead thee. Now that's one whale of a bunch of curses, and I haven't even scratched the surface. Now here's the exegesis. Are you ready? Hagen and Copeland and company. The fact that the word curse is used here makes it refer to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of these curses away from us. And therefore our diseases are healed also. That's the exegesis. And it's impossible. Because Deuteronomy 28 is addressed to the Jew for blessing and cursing, for obedience and disobedience under the theocratic kingdom on earth established with Moses as a prophet. That's the context. No way do you get it to the church. No way. And I'll tell you why. By the simple process of reductio ad absurdum, you can reduce it to an absurdity in a matter of seconds. Go back to the text and let me show you. Let's make the assumption that all of the curses were borne by Jesus, including diseases. This is all curses here. Well, if he bore all our diseases, then he has got to have borne all the curses. You can't be selective and just take disease. You've got to take the rest of the things too. So this is also what Jesus bore on the cross. Listen to it. My goodness, that'd be 20 verses if I read all of it. The Lord shall make thy rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee, and thou shalt be destroyed. Jesus bore our droughts. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Jesus bore all the battles which we would ever be engaged in. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth. No man shall get them away. The Lord shall smite thee with madness. Jesus bore our madness. Jesus bore our blindness. Jesus bore our trembling of heart. And Jesus bore the adultery of our wives and husband and the fornication of our children. How? How? You can't equate the fact that the law condemns us and that Christ died to save us from it as Jesus bearing every curse that was given in the law. There is no Old Testament scholar who will hold it. There's no Jewish scholar who will possibly hold it at all as far as atonement is concerned. And the only people that hold doctrines like this are the people who mangle the Scripture. There is no connection between Deuteronomy chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. None. They have made a connection by using the word curse. Well, does that mean every time you see the word curse, Jesus bore it? Of course not. This is not Christian theology. The reason I'm taking so much time to get it across to you is because of what comes out of it. And I'm going to conclude with this. What comes out of this theology? God wants you well all the time under all circumstances, regardless of what's going on in your life. Absolutely not. Because people get sick in the New Testament because they disobey God. Regardless of what goes on in your life? No. I believe God wants you to be healthy and well to serve Him, but you know there are times we get out of the will of God where only sickness can bring us face to face with the reality of our sins and drive us to repentance. And many people in this room have experienced that. Do you know what this whole psychology, this whole theological structure of these gentlemen produces? Let me tell you. It produces one terrible word. Fear. Fear. People are afraid, and they're afraid of so many things, we would be here all day discussing them. But in Galatians chapter 3, God told us something. He told us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. because we couldn't keep the law, Jesus redeemed us from our inability to fulfill it and from our transgressions. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He became the object of curse by dying in our place for our sins, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what you receive, the promise of the Spirit through faith. You receive glory, immortality, eternal life. You receive forgiveness from sins, and you can receive healing for your body if you do not ask amiss for the wrong motivation, and if you ask in accordance with the will of God. One verse governs all healing. Mark it in your Bible, 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything that includes healing, and it be in accordance with His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we have the petition we have desired of Him. So you want to pray first that your healing is the will of God. You want to pray that God will remove from your life whatever may stand in the way, even things that you have forgotten. You want to divest yourself of everything in confession to the Lord. And once you have done that and Christ has forgiven you, you pursue divine healing. And if God says no, then you know it isn't secret sin. If God says no, then you know you are right in your conscience and your heart before Him, and He is merely saying to you, not now, my grace is sufficient, my strength is perfected in weakness. And you can keep on praying, you can keep on searching, you can keep on calling on the Lord. And He says He will hear, and either way He will comfort and strengthen us. What we have from these people is what I call the merchants of fear. They are fearful about salvation. They are fearful about the devil. They are fearful about demon possession for Christians. They are fearful about disease for the body. All you ever get from these people is negative, negative, negative. Fear, fear, fear. And when they preach this and it's believed and it doesn't work, then they turn on the innocent victim and they accuse the person of having not enough faith, secret sin, and all kinds of garbage that has nothing to do with Christian theology. So the merchants of fear are not carrying forth the covenant of the Spirit. They are not preaching total deliverance at all. They are preaching enslavement. And only they can deliver you. Well, God help you if you believe them. Only Christ can deliver you. And that if He wants to. Enough of the merchants of fear. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 91. Hear it well. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the disease that stalks in the darkness or wastes at noonday. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He will deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the spread abroad disease. And then what does God tell us in Psalm 91? He said, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because thou hast set thy love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. With long life will I satisfy him, and I will show to him my salvation. That's what God promises. Deliverance from fear, healing from disease, not magic formulas contrived by uninformed evangelists who are very good at selling quick little paperbacks solving problems that the church has never been able to solve and which they have never been able to solve either. The danger is that you might believe them when you get desperate. Don't. For me to live is Christ. And to die is profit. God will give you dying grace when the time comes. And don't let anybody tell you that you're not healed because of these reasons. I believe in divine healing. I preach it. And I've seen it happen. And I praise God for it. Up with divine healing. Down with the divine healers. And praise the Lord. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you without fault before His excellency and presence with exceeding great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion and majesty and power. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and grant thee peace. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. Now till Jesus Christ shall come, and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen.